The question on everyone's lips has been, is football good news for women? Because I don't know if you've seen that controversy, the idea that you can't talk about football in the office because it might alienate women. There you go. Well, I have to say football is good news for this woman because last night Arsenal beat Bournemouth, and I was watching that with my son. So people do have ideas, don't they, about what men and women are into, but the Bible being not something that's appropriate for women, well, it's quite a shocker, really, to think that that could be considered to be something that women can't relate to, or that the Bible is somehow not good for women, and desperately sad if that was the case. Anyway, I want to just start this evening by playing you an advert.
Hey, darling, you have yourself a lovely day. Oi, that colour really works on you. Have a productive day.
You want to hear a filthy word? Gender bias.
Absolutely.
Yes.
I know, huh? Yeah. I'd like to show you the respect you deserve.
Yeah, well said. A woman's place is wherever she chooses.
I appreciate your appearance is just one aspect of who you are.
You know what I'd like to see? Society in which the objectification of women makes way for gender-neutral interaction, free from assumptions and expectations.
Right.
You go, girl.
What do we want?
Equality.
What don't we want?
Misogyny.
What do we want?
Equality.
What don't we want?
Misogyny.
Well, I don't know if you'd seen that advert before. What do we want? Equality. What don't we want? Misogyny. And that's right, isn't it? Jonathan Haidt, I don't know if you've come across his work, the political psychologist who's wrote a book called The Righteous Mind. He talked about what the moral matrix of our current culture is, and it was, he said, these are the values that really matter to our culture. Our identity, respect and autonomy. Justice, fairness and freedom, as opposed to oppression and abuse. And freedom and fulfillment and flourishing and self-actualization. And they're good things, aren't they? And if we're asking the question, I suppose, is the Bible good news for women? We must be somehow saying, does the Bible not provide those things for women? Does the Bible uphold those values? I think if you stopped, and I don't know if you've ever done this, and you put into Google, Jesus feminist, I tell you, if you do put that into Google, you get 18,300,000 pages that come up suggesting that Jesus is a feminist and that Jesus is concerned about equality, that he respects women, he's concerned about justice and fairness, and he's concerned about fulfillment of women. And I think if you've ever opened up a gospel and read through a gospel, I mean, John's gospel is an amazing gospel, and watch Jesus' interaction with women. It would be, as my kids would have said, it's a no-brainer. Jesus is for women. He has incredible interactions with women. Let me throw you out just one of the stories. You find it in John chapter 4, and if you've got a pen and you write that down on your bit of paper, if you've never read it before, do go home tonight and have a read. Jesus is engaging with a woman who is the most unlikely person in her culture for him to be talking to. And what you see is his heart for her. He just longed for her to receive what he called living water. He takes the initiative and he approaches her, even though in his culture that was taboo. He reveals himself to this woman in a way in John's Gospel he's never yet revealed to anybody. He showed her who he was. He showed her that he was the Messiah. He dealt with her doubts. And he took this woman, who many people would have considered completely, well, not even, just totally somebody that we just wouldn't spend time with because she had a very dodgy background. He had an in-depth theological discussion with her. An incredible discussion. And so amazing was it that even this sort of hard-nosed, skeptical woman, who actually has quite a biting sense of humor when you read the story, where she testifies, "Come, see a man who has told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" And it was just the beginning for her, as Jesus offered her living water and showed her that he alone was the one who could satisfy her deepest needs, maybe needs she hadn't even realized that she had. Yes, see, Jesus' relationships with women in the Gospels, they are radical and countercultural. And it's really clear that women mattered massively to Jesus. He went out of his way to engage them, to challenge them, to teach them, and call them to discipleship. So it's no wonder many people say that Jesus is a feminist. Although maybe that word is a bit loaded, isn't it? We don't really need to worry about that word. We can just look at how Jesus relates to women, and it's remarkable. And yet, let me suggest we're here because it's not really Jesus that we've got the problem with. Elizabeth Cady Stanton was one of the early American suffragists. And at the end of the 19th century, the American suffragist movement actually divided, particularly because of Elizabeth Cady Stanton's attitude towards the Bible. She said this. She said, "Whatever the Bible may be made to do in Hebrew or Greek, in plain English, it does not exalt or dignify women." So she wrote a book, and she called it The Women's Bible. And she went through passages in the Bible, and she made her comments about them, saying, "The Bible is not good." Let me just summarize what she says. She says, "The Bible teaches that women brought sin and death into the world, that she precipitated the fall of the race, that she is arraigned before the judgment seat of heaven, tried, condemned, and sentenced. Marriage for her was to be a condition of bondage, maternity a period of suffering and anguish, and in silence and subjection, she was to play the role of a dependent on man's bounty for all her material wants and for all the information she might desire. Here is the Bible position of women briefly summed up." I wonder if any of you have that fear about the Bible that maybe Elizabeth Cady Stanton got it right. But it leads to a question, doesn't it? I mean, if the Old Testament, for example, is a sexist text that leads to an oppressive patriarchy and misogyny, we have to ask the question, why did Jesus speak so highly of it? Well, it could be that Jesus is inconsistent, but then that would be a problem too, wouldn't it? I mean, if we're to trust Jesus, who offered the unnamed Samaritan woman life, we need to know that he's not inconsistent. So we do need to know that the book that Jesus upheld is not a misogynistic text. We need to find out if the Old Testament is to blame for a deep-seated hatred towards women that we've seen played out through the generations and in history. Because it stands accused of being a book that's been used to establish male power and confine women. And we have to say, certainly it has been used that way. We know that from our history, but even in our culture today, it is sometimes abused in a terrible way. If anyone wants an example of that, they can read Black and White Bible, Black and Blue Wife by Ruth Tucker, which is a terrifying book of an abuse of the Bible. So, what are we to do with this difficulty? Well, what I want you to do this evening with me is to journey a bit through the Bible. We're going to start with some of the foundations, and we're going to touch on some of those other things that can cause concern. There is so much here. It's a big book. So what I hope to do is just be able to point out to you some markers, some ways in which you can maybe yourself explore further, so that you can begin to see why Jesus would be prepared to uphold the Bible and say, actually, it is good news for women. So come back with me, if you will, right to the beginning of the Bible story, and let's go to the foundations. And the foundations of the whole of the Bible story we find in Genesis 1 to 3. And I think on your sheets I've got some of these verses printed out, and we will do a little brief survey of some of these. But we can't start without looking at this one. Absolutely fundamental. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Men and women, mankind are created in God's own image. In case we missed it, says it again. In the image of God, he created them. Now, there have been people in church history that have made the statement that woman was not made in the image of God, just man. But that's just not reading the Bible right. And it's an incredible thing to be made in the image of God. Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks says this. He says, "In the ancient world, it was the rulers, the emperors, and the pharaohs who were held to be in the image of God." So what Genesis is saying is that we are all royalty. Nancy R. Piercy has made this observation. She says, "The early readers of Genesis knew that the text was making an astonishing claim that all humans, not just the rulers, but all are representatives of God on earth." It's as though everyone is all royalty, bestowed with extraordinary significance from your Creator, called as God's representatives to rule over the earth, and in doing so, reflecting God's image, the ultimate ruler who rules over everybody. And do take note, it's men and women together. See, because if in case you missed it, the delegation of authority and responsibility in this way is also repeated. They may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals. And he blessed them and says that again. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. There's an extraordinary quality here. The Bible is clear. There is an equality in dignity. And men and women are together given a task commissioned, equally ruling over creation, united in purpose. So far, is the Bible good news for women? Yes. And is this a message we want to hear, we need to hear? Yes. Boy, do we need to hear this in our culture. The playwright Charlotte Josephine described the phenomena of what it's like being caught up in social media. And she said this, she said, "I need to show you my best bits online. I need to look attractive or I'm worthless and I'm not enough." So many people feel that feeling of, I'm not enough. I somehow need to be enough. And yet, we do matter. We're created in the image of God. Our sense of worth should come from the very fact that we are made by God in His image. And everybody matters. And everybody has immense dignity and value. Yeah, it's really good news. Really, really good news. Well, let's move on in our journey and get to chapter 2 in Genesis. And again, chapter 2 in Genesis, you got the creation story being told from another angle. Now, we can't look at all of that this evening. We could spend all evening just on that. But let's just look at one of those bits in that story. A bit that is sometimes used in ways that can make people feel quite uncomfortable. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Listen to what Augustine said that meant. If it were not the case that the woman was created to be man's helper specifically for the production of children, then why would she have been created as a helper? Was it so that she might work the land with him? No. A male would have made a better assistant. One can also posit that the reason for her creation as a helper had to do with the companionship she could provide for the man. Yet, for company and conversation, how much more agreeable it is for two male friends to dwell together than for a man and woman. I cannot think of any reason for women's being made as man's helper if we dismiss the reason for procreation. Augustine wrote some fantastic things, and he contributed massively to theology and our understanding of so much. And yet, this point, I don't think so. I think it's coming from his culture. He was a man of his time. Was woman made to have babies? Is that what it means for a woman to be the helper? The problem that was being addressed in chapter 2 is not that there was no one that Adam could find to procreate with. The story becomes it's really clear. God brings all the animals to Adam, and none of them are a suitable companion. In fact, it's the first thing in all of creation that is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not the lack of a sexual partner that Adam needed. It was the fact that there was a profound aloneness. The issue at stake was man's need for a relationship with someone corresponding to him. And so woman was created as a helper. The Hebrew word is ezer. And it's a word sometimes found through the Old Testament to describe God as helper, warrior helper. It's not a domesticated word. It's not the one that comes just to do the domestic chores. There's real strength and force in that word. Psalm 115 says, "The Lord is our help and our shield. The Lord is our ezer." and our shield. Now, the creation of woman is corresponding to man, so that that profound aloneness is dealt with. And the chapter ends with a glorious picture of the man and the woman being bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, the same, oh, but different. Brought into a relationship. Genesis 2 is not about enslaving women into a domestic cage. Not at all. What actually stands out from Genesis chapter 2 is that men and women really need one another. And the joy that Adam experiences when he meets Eve is a beautiful thing. There's a oneness, there's a unity. Nothing separates them. They are naked, they are vulnerable with each other, and there is no shame and there is no guilt. Genesis chapter 2 doesn't tell us much about how they should function together. It does not teach that women should remain in the home and that men should go out to work. It doesn't say anything about there's a difference in intellectual capacity. It doesn't address any of those things. It is just here to say that you're not alone. And this relationship is the foundation for all relationships, and it matters. Our desire for love and intimacy with one another is hardwired in us. None of us can function alone. But we live in a world, don't we, where the aloneness is profound and deep. So what has happened? Well, that takes us to Genesis 3, doesn't it? See, sadly, things took a downward turn. Humanity doubted God's goodness. They denied his word and disobeyed his will. And as a result, their relationship with God is broken and their relationship with one another is broken. And as a result, we all experience that. Taylor Swift, there's a documentary coming out about her at the end of this week, I think, on Netflix. She was in the papers at the weekend talking about her eating disorder. But if you've been reading between the lines of some of her lyrics, that wouldn't have been a surprise. The most successful female artist of our generation, maybe of all time. Beautiful young woman. She wrote a song in the summer on her latest album. And she talked about the difficulty in having relationships. She said, "Who could ever leave me? I'm Taylor Swift. But who could stay? I see right through me. And they see right through me. Can you see right through me? I see right through me. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put me together again. And however hard we try, we cannot put it all back together again." We just stop and think about the progress we've made in the issues around inequality with women since Elizabeth Cady Stanton did her work with the suffragettes. It's not about having a vote. We've had female prime ministers. And yet, despite all our freedoms, women are still hurting. We are aware of awful domestic violence, sex trafficking. We know that the abuse continues alongside some progress. We cannot make it better. Because the overarching problem is that we've rejected God. And it's a fallen humanity that is a real problem. when our relationship with God is destroyed, we live with the consequences of that. And the horrors that women have experienced through the centuries are the horrors of living in a world that has rejected God as their ruler. And after that fall in Genesis 3, everything was damaged. And all those things that God had asked the man and the woman to do in subduing creation and so on, everything is impaired. The tasks of ruling, subduing, and filling the earth remained, but they now involve struggle and hardship, and humanity faced death. Let's just look at one bit of that in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, when you read that, that seems really tough, doesn't it? I've had four children, so I know I can testify to the truth of this statement too. It's not, though, that women are singled out primarily for suffering. Every area that humanity was engaged and tasked with is struggle. But this verse points to something really quite frightening. Did you see it? Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The wonderful unity and togetherness that you had at Genesis chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, is now turned into this. What does it mean? Well, it seems that woman was destined to be under the thumb of man, and the battle of the sexes began. I would say this is the root of misogyny, sexism, and oppression. These 13 simple words hold the key to the subjugation of millions of women through the centuries. But we need to read these words carefully. Let's start with the word desire. I mean, when we think about desire, what do we think of? We often think of feelings of longing, often sexual longing. But that's not what's on view here. So again, the Hebrew word for desire is, well, it's used in the next chapter. If you had a Bible, you could see it, but I'll read it to you. It's used in the next chapter in the first relationship breakdown that we really, well, the second, because Adam and Eve have already fallen out, but the next relationship breakdown that we see, which is actually between Cain and Abel. God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. See, the word desire in this context indicates a battle. Sin longed to have Cain, and the Lord told Cain that he must fight against sin by ruling over it. Cain needed to use his force and strength to withstand the temptation he was about to face, which he didn't. When we look back at the phrase, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, you can see actually it's really similar. These words describe a struggle for control and mastery. The glorious equality and unity which had existed between Adam and Eve now lays in tatters. So instead of a united alliance, there's a competitive disharmony. And there's the seeds of all relationship breakdowns. And the ruin of relationships is not just confined to gender-based violence, is it? As we see brother kill brother in chapter 4. See, God made men and women to have a relationship with him and one another, and it was destroyed because humanity rejected God. And both the man and the woman are held equally culpable for that through Scripture. So what we see when Jesus comes to the woman at the well is someone offering to restore that relationship. To repair something that we cannot repair. It's really good news. But we can't just skip over the whole of that Bible story, the in-between bit, can we? We still need to ask questions about what's going on in the Bible story. Because does the Old Testament show that God really does want to repair that relationship with women and men? That he values women? The Australian Atheist Foundation made this statement about how we read the Bible, they think. They say the vast majority of people are Bible illiterates. They only hear the palatable verses from the pulpit and blindly accept that the Bible animates goodness and is the word of God. Any honest thinking person reading through the Bible cannot ignore the blatant misogyny and barbarity towards women. Does the Bible contain blatant misogyny and barbarity towards women as the story unfolds? Yes. There definitely is that there. You turn to the book of Judges. It's horrendous. Judges chapter 19 is something you wouldn't teach in Sunday school. It's deeply upsetting and disturbing, yes. The Bible records it because we live in a broken world. And the Bible is realistic about the world in which we live. But we need to remember a really, really important principle. That just because it's recorded in the Bible does not mean God approves of it. It's telling the story. It's not telling you how you should live. It's describing the horror and saying God sees. He knows. And he hates it. It's really important that when we see those things in Scripture, we see how God hates the horror that we are capable of. Without God, we live, if we care to look at it and we dare to look at it, at a brutal world that is capable of immense evil. We know that. We've just been remembering the Holocaust and the liberation of Auschwitz yesterday. The evil that humanity is capable of is enormous. And the Bible knows it and is realistic about it. You don't blame God for that evil. But you might say to me, well, yeah, that's okay, fine. But there are places where God says some really strange, difficult things about women that don't fit into any of what you've just been saying. You might say, what about the law? And the Bible says the law is perfect, reviving the soul. And yet you might think, if you read some of those bits in the Old Testament, that the law underpins attitudes that are really quite difficult to face. Now, we could spend a whole evening going through those. I've just picked out one thing. And I chose this one, I think, because it is probably the most difficult one I think I could find. So I thought I'd go for it. You can ask me about others maybe later. I think it's on your sheet, Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14. I'm going to read it to you. And you can see what you think. Deuteronomy 21. When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and make her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she's lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. It's a bit close to the bone, isn't it? When you read it, it has that sort of feel of war crimes against women, a soldier taking a woman. This is in the law. So let me again take you back into this place to try and give you some principles so that we know what we're dealing with when we're reading this sort of thing. And there are two things I want to establish with you. First off, that when God gives the law, that the law isn't necessarily saying, this is a great thing to do. Do this. Sometimes law isn't about principles, it's about case law. It's saying, if. And that word if is really important. So, if you've got a young soldier who is wanting to take captive a beautiful woman, what do young soldiers do, and what do we know they've done through history? They have done appalling things to women. If you've got a young soldier like that, we're already dealing with God giving law in a messed up world. See, Jesus said God gave you the law, not because that's exactly what he loved you to do, but because of your sinfulness and your hardness of heart. He said he gave the law of divorce, not because God thought divorce was a great idea, but because he knew that people were sinful and broken. It's case law. It's not saying this is the ideal, but it's law given to Israel at a time to try and make them behave differently from the nations around them, and to try and give them an ability to stand out and show compassion to the vulnerable. How could this show compassion to the vulnerable? Well, the other thing we need to remember when we're looking at the law is that we are not in 21st century Britain. We are in a brutal, tribal culture. There is no protection for women anywhere other than within their family. They're not going to go independently of their family and set up home somewhere. If they lost their family, they've lost everything. Widows and orphans are the most vulnerable in that culture. There is no social services. There is no health service. There is no police force that they can appeal to. They are completely vulnerable. And God gives law into that situation. And his laws actually do protect the vulnerable. And this is one of them. See, this woman is probably one of the most vulnerable women that you could meet. There's been a war. She's lost her family. And the young soldier is not to just take her and use her and abuse her and dump her. The soldier's power is being restricted. This is about defending the weak against the strong. And war must be one of the most tragic human situations for the weak. She is not to be raped. Instead, she is to be brought into the home. She is not to be kept a prisoner of war. She is to be given time to mourn. This actually compassionately restricts the bridegroom's rights. She has to have time, a full month, to mourn. He's not just to take her. Christopher Wright put it like this. He said, the physical and emotional needs of the woman in her utter vulnerability are given moral and legal priority over the claims of the man in his victorious strength. She was to be treated as a fully fledged wife, brought into the family properly. She was not given a second-class role. It's hard, isn't it, for us? Because we still read that and think, oh, but. And yet in that culture, this law exists to put a guard of protection around her. She's not to be sold. Even in a hard-hearted world where she may have been with other people's. Now, we wouldn't copy this practice at a UN summit today about sexual crime in war, would we? We're not in that culture. But the heart of the law, as you read it and you explore it, and it's true in all the different places where it comes up, what you actually see is God is seeking to protect the most vulnerable and to care for them. And he restricts the power of those that who could be abusers. They have a responsibility to care. He demands that those with power use it well. Because this sinful world is a dangerous place. Yeah, as you read the law, and the more I've read it, the more I've seen God is good for women. That his desire is to protect them. That he's not the evil misogynist encouraging men to mistreat women. And so Jesus' approach to women in the New Testament is completely in line with God's heart. It's totally in line with God's heart for women in the Old Testament. It's not a surprise when Jesus came. He singled out women and he explained to them how they could have a relationship with God and that they mattered. Because they mattered to God in Israel's law. They've always mattered. So finally, as we close some of these ideas, there's still something that may be niggling in your heads. And it's like, what about the people that came after Jesus? What about Paul? What about some of those things that are written in the letters? You know, Jesus was, okay, he was good. And Jesus is reflecting his Father's heart, who's good. But isn't Paul a bit like Augustine? Gone off the rails a bit in places? Isn't some of the rest of the New Testament teaching a bit dodgy? Again, we haven't got the time to look into absolutely everything. I've just chosen two things to look at tonight. One from Paul and one from Peter. So the first one we're going to look at from Paul is Paul's teaching on marriage. I spend a lot of time working with students and I read the Bible with young women. And I've chosen these two passages because these seem to be the two things that make them most anxious. So I thought we'd have a look at them. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is a chapter where Paul outlines how we should live as husband and wife. It says in 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." And then he goes on and he says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, we could, again, spend a long time looking at Ephesians chapter 5. What I want to say to you is that this is a magnificent chapter. This is actually a stunningly beautiful relationship we've got to remember back to Genesis and think of that battle that has been going on because of our rebellion against God and the breakdown in relationship. And now see how Paul is saying that now in Christ you can be restored back into good relationship with one another. No longer fighting, but wives submitting. Not fighting against, but submitting to your husbands. Oh, but by the way, husbands, not ruling over in an abusive way, but loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sacrificially giving yourself up for her sake. Do you see how this actually overturns the curse of Genesis 3? It's not about fighting and struggling, but about submitting. And it's not about ruling in a powerful, domineering, aggressive way. It's about loving, sacrificial service. And when our husband and wife are engaged in that relationship, you are beginning to see something of that unity together again, side by side, the husband and the wife, back into a great relationship, restored. It is a beautiful picture. We fail. We're not quite perfect, are we? So we know we hurt each other and we let each other down and our marriages are not as good as they could be. But this is the direction of travel, and it's a good direction of travel. It's good. And we get little glimpses of it, as you see. And if you've ever seen a couple who are in that relationship, it's good. Each caring about the other. It's good. What about another passage, which I have to say has wound up some young women I know more than anything, and I think it's a surprising one. Maybe not the one that winds you up, but it's the one that's wound them up. And it's in 1 Peter 3, and it's this one. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So there you go. That's just obviously the people I know who get wound up by this. And what is it that they're hearing? What are the words there that they don't like? Well, let me tell you. They don't like being told that they have to be quiet. That is really, really annoying. Yeah, how dare Peter say your inner you should have the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. They are frightened that what this is saying is that their voices should not be heard, and that they have been brought up to know that their voices matter, and that they are happy to assert themselves and they want to express themselves and have freedom to do that. And here you are, this sort of, suddenly it's like, yeah, but the Bible says if you're going to be really, a really proper Christian woman, then you have to be really quiet and not say anything ever. Which is a terrifying thought. Let me tell you, that is not what Peter's talking about here. Not at all. See, this is actually about incredible liberation for women, and I want to show you why this passage is such good news for women, okay, because it's brilliant. So if you go back, when I was at the beginning, we were talking about how we can be really confident because we're made in the image of God. Many young women I know are not confident with their outward appearance. I don't know if any of you have watched or admit to watching Fleabag, Phoebe Waller-Bridge, but one scene at her hairdresser's, she says this to the hairdressers following a bad haircut. Hair is everything. We wish it wasn't so. We wish we could think about something else occasionally, but it's the difference between a good day and a bad day. It's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of fertility. And some people are exploited for it, and it pays your bills. Hair is everything. How you look and the pressure to look a certain way actually is a huge pressure in our culture. The scene as it plays out in Fleabag is quite funny, but the truths that lie behind it are real. There is a pressure. You know, bad hair days, I'm going to have a really bad day today. I just don't look right. I've walked into work and I spilt my coffee down my shirt, and now all day I've got to walk around with this stain, and everyone's going to think I'm a rubbish person just because I've got a stain of coffee on my shirt. It's really destructive. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold or fine clothes. Rather, it should come from the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. God knows that none of that stuff matters. There was a Korean news presenter, and apparently in South Korea, when you were on presenting the news, you were not allowed to present the news with glasses on. So glasses were not appropriate. She had to look beautiful without the glasses. So she used to have to wear contact lenses, but then some people have problems with contact lenses, don't they? So she had to remove the contact lenses and dare to present the news with glasses on. And she said, when I dropped the pressure of not having to, you know, to wear contact lenses, and I could put my glasses on, I escaped the pressure of having to be beautiful, and I discovered who I really am. Isn't that remarkable? Because what she realized was that it's not about your outward appearance that really matters. Our culture still needs to hear this. Peter knew it. He knew what really mattered is not our outward appearance. So, that's part A. But what about this quiet spirit business then? Well, we'd have to read the whole of 1 Peter 3, but let me tell you what a quiet and gentle spirit is. The word spirit is interesting, isn't it? What makes someone quiet and gentle is not about their volume, because they're compared, as the chapter goes on, with Abraham's wife, Sarah. And what are they being asked to look up to? They're being asked to look up to Sarah, who trusted God's promises, despite everything that was going on. A gentle and quiet spirit is someone who can rest in God's promises. Someone who is secure because they do know that they're made in the image of God. Someone who is secure and not in turmoil because they aren't anxious about their identity and how they're projecting themselves on the world. Someone who's secure in Christ because they know the intimacy of the relationship with Christ and they're not profoundly alone. Now that is really beautiful. Someone who can have a gentle and quiet spirit that's not in turmoil because they're out of relationship with God, but they're resting knowing that God loves them and his promises are good and sure. Jesus offered the woman at the well living water so that she could know that, so that she could know the most important thing and have a relationship restored with God. Because the Bible is really, really good news for women. It's news, good news for men too. It's good news for us all. Because that's what God cares about. He cares about us being able to rest in Him and to rescue us from the broken world that we are in and we would remain in without Jesus. And Jesus gave a great invitation to everybody. He said this, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." You'll be able to have that gentle and quiet spirit because you can rest in him. He promised. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." Jesus is gentle too. "And humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, however much we've achieved as women, however successful we are in our careers or whatever we've done, we still need that rest in Jesus. Or however fearful or insecure we feel, there's rest in Jesus. However assertive and confident, however loud and vocally we want to be, there's rest in Jesus. And it's only in Jesus that our thirst will be truly quenched. And in him, we'll know our worth because he came to rescue us. He came and died on a cross for us. And he longs us to know him, to know his rest, and to know his goodness. So, yes. The Bible is good news for women and for men. And I'm going to stop there and hand over.